Philippians chapter 1. Actually, you know what? Turn to Acts chapter 16 first. We're starting the book of Philippians today, but in order to really fully understand the church, Paul's relationship to the church, and the things that he is going to say to them and so forth, we're going to take the opportunity here this morning to just go through Acts chapter 16 first, because this is when Paul evangelized the area of Philippi and the things that took place there. And I think this is important just to kind of revisit as it relates to understanding Paul's heart toward these people, Paul's experience and background and history with the people of Philippi. So Acts chapter 16, if you're close there. And as always, let's ask the Lord to open our hearts. Jesus, You are the one who reveals Your will and purpose and plan to us through the work of Your Holy Spirit. And we know that without Your Spirit, we are lost. And so we ask for You to speak to us this morning, and to speak to us as only You can, and to grant wisdom and understanding to our hearts that we might grow in the knowledge of who You are. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 16. Paul, by the way, came to Philippi during his second missionary journey. Timothy was there with him. Luke, as we're going to see here in Acts, was also with him, because you'll remember that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. And you'll notice here that he writes in the first person. But in Acts chapter 16, it says that Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So the Lord had not allowed them at that point to go there. And it says, however, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And so, you know, it's interesting how Luke doesn't give us a lot of specifics as to how the Lord closed those doors, how the Lord kept them from getting into those areas. But we just know that He did. And sometimes we go through situations like that in our own lives where, you know, we're trying to do this, we're trying to go there, whatever, and, you know, the Lord's just not allowing things to take place. And so this is kind of what's going on. And it says in verse 8 that, so they passed, notice it's they, Luke's not with them at this point, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, notice how we enter the word we, got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul has this vision, if you will, and sees this man inviting, or actually pleading, come, help us, come, you know, so forth. And so Paul shares it with the rest of the group, and they all kind of get together, and they conclude that this is in fact God's specific call, although there was a general call to go out and do what they were doing already, a specific call then to go to Macedonia. And so from Troas, he says, we put out to sea and sailed straight from Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Now you'll notice in verse 13 it says, on the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now what that tells you about Philippi right there is that Philippi did not have a Jewish synagogue in the city. And that's why Paul went to the local water's edge, if you will, to go find a place of prayer on the Sabbath day, because otherwise he would have gone to the synagogue. That was his usual thing to do when he entered into an area, go and reason with the Jews first, and then whatever kind of success the Lord gave him along those lines, then to go to the Gentiles. But you'll remember that if there were 10 Jewish males in a city, then they qualified to have a synagogue. Well, they didn't qualify. So there's not enough. So this is a largely Gentile area. And so they go down to the river, and it says they're just basically going to just kind of lay before the Lord and pray and spend their time on the Sabbath, just seeking God. And it says, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So wherever Paul and his, you know, companions went, they were always taking up conversations. You know how it is when you're at work or at school or wherever you are, and you just kind of start to talk. And eventually, you know, and of course it's the Sabbath day. I don't know if that meant a whole lot to the other people who were there. But you know, eventually the conversation, you'll notice, often just gets around to God and heavenly things. And pretty soon you find yourself in a full-blown conversation, an opportunity to share Christ with someone. And so Paul is there, and they're talking to the women that are there. And it says in verse 14 that one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, first of all, we find out a couple of interesting things about this woman named Lydia. She was a worshiper of God, which was the title that was given to a Gentile who was a God-fearer. In other words, she believed in God. She believed in basically the God of what you and I would say, the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth. And she was opening her heart to all that he, you know, was doing in her life and so forth. But we're also told that she was a woman of some means. It says that she was a dealer of in purple cloth. And purple cloth was only afforded by the most well-to-do people in that time, because purple was the color of royalty. And because it was so expensive to dye cloth purple, it required, I don't know, I guess they had to mush up some little worm or something. I don't even want to talk about it. But anyway, it was real, it was rare, and it was difficult, and it was expensive. And so purple, you know, was just naturally the color of royalty. And so here, this is this woman dealing in purple cloth, probably making a good amount of money, and so forth. And then the last thing we see here is that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart, the Lord opened her mind to hear and understand and receive the things that Paul was sharing. And when she, verse 15, and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And it's quite possible that the early church there in Philippi met in Lydia's home. Again, probably a woman of some means. Once, he says, when we were going to the place of prayer, so there's, again, they're just keep going back there on the Sabbath day, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling, all right? Because demons do have insights into issues. They have spiritual insights into various things, and even demonic, you know, sorts of insights can be. I guess useful to some people, you know. And this girl was able to earn a great deal of money for her masters by fortune telling and so forth. But it says here in verse 17 that this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now, this would be a pretty amazing scene, wouldn't it? Here's Paul and his companions walking around Philippi, sharing the Lord wherever they can, and this girl is following them wherever they go. And she's yelling out, you know, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're here to tell you the way to be saved." And Paul's just putting up with this for days. For days, he just puts up with this girl. And finally, it tells us that he became so troubled that he turned around and dealt with it in the power of the Lord. But notice that he became troubled, and I think that's interesting. You think, well, gee, you know, it sounds to me like just a little free advertising. Well, first of all, God doesn't need the promotion of the devil to get his work done. And I think that more than anything else, the Lord likes to try to trump the Lord by exposing, you know, his people ahead of time, what's going on ahead of time. You'll remember that even, you know, the devil was always trying to expose Jesus. Whenever Jesus would come up to a demoniac, you know, someone who was possessed by a demon or demons, they would always cry out, "I know who you are, you know, the Son of the Most High God, and now you've come to do this, and are you going to torture us before our time?" And da 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 da. And Jesus would always say, "Shh, knock it off." I was going to say shut up, but he wouldn't have said that. But he would say, "Be quiet." He would rebuke the demon. And then he'd cast it or them out. But you know, that's something that the enemy always wants to do. The enemy wants to trump the Lord, you know, try to get the first hand, the first word, whatever, and try to ruin things perhaps ahead of time. And so Paul is so troubled in spirit that he says to this demonic spirit, notice he didn't speak to the girl, he spoke to the spirit. and just simply said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And we're told that the spirit left her at that moment. And when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and they said, these guys cast a demon out of this girl that we owned and now we can't make money. No, they didn't say that, did they? That's not about the thing they're going to say. They're not going to say, gee, you know, our ability to make money because we were exploiting this girl who was demon-possessed is gone and we want something done about it. Well, of course not. They're not going to be honest about it. So they bring them before the magistrates and they say, these men are Jews and are throwing the city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. That's called a lie. Has nothing to do with the truth. But once again, what are you going to do when you're exploiting a girl for your own personal profit? You're going to be honest about it? Of course not. And the crowd joined in, as crowds love to do. Crowds are usually really, really dumb. I mean, we read in Ephesus, we know that there was a riot that started among the crowds there. And it says right there in the text that most of them were there shouting and yelling and they didn't even know why they were there. They just got caught up in the excitement and the lather and the adrenaline of the moment. And they're, yeah, you know, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And yeah. And it's like, why are you guys here? I don't know, but this is fun. Yeah, you know, just kind of. And crowds are like that. You got to watch out for crowds because crowds are usually mindless. Sometimes you think that, you know, hey, if we can just get a crowd together, you know, we'll have some power. Well, there'll be power, all right, but it'll be dumb power. Really, truly, I don't say that to be funny. I'm saying that a crowd usually has very little sense of what it's doing or where it's going. So the crowds join in, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And basically what that means is that the magistrates bowed to the wishes of the crowd that wanted something to be done. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell. Notice that. And that inner cell means no windows, okay? Inner, all surrounded by all the other cells. And so they're put into this inner cell and we're told that they fastened their feet in stocks. So you're in the middle of this dingy, dark, probably rotten-smelling place where you can't even get up and move. And there you sit. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And I think this is such an important thing for us to remind ourselves of, because this is the way Paul and Silas conducted themselves in Philippi. And you know, we live in this culture today that considers ourselves, so easily we consider ourselves the victim. And while most of us would have been, you know, writing letters, you know, to our local representative or whatever, Paul and Silas are praying and singing. And I particularly like the fact that they were praying and singing at midnight, because midnight is kind of that quintessential darkest hour, if you will. That middle of the night when, well, you know how it is when you wake up in the middle of the night and you just can't sleep, maybe because there's something either that's on your heart that's painful, or there's something that's in your body that's painful. And there's nothing worse than getting up in the middle of the night and just being alone with your pain and alone with your circumstances. And here are two men whose backs have been opened up with a Roman whip, and they're bleeding and they have not been attended to. I mean, they're just sitting there bleeding, and they're not able to get up, and they're not able to move around, and their feet are fastened, and they're just there, you know, and in the inner cell, no light, no starlight, no moonlight coming into the cell. It's a dark place. It's a dark time. It's, you know, and I don't think these were 5-star jails, you know. I think this was just pretty raunchy accommodations, you know what I mean? And this was no fun. And here they are inside this place, and rather than, you know, writing letters, rather than banging on the gate and saying, I want representation, I want to talk to my lawyer, I want a pencil and paper, don't I even get a phone call or something like that, and da-da-da. You know, it says that Paul and Silas were just praying and singing hymns. And they're worshiping the Lord, and they're worshiping the Lord. Man, that's so cool. They're worshiping God. God, I worship you. You know, it's one thing to say I worship you when life's going good, isn't it? When everything around you is hunky-dory and you're in your warm home or you're in your warm church building or you're in your car driving along and you're feeling good and you're worshiping God. Oh, praise you, God. I love you, God. You're so good. Now imagine that your back is laid open and there's this knife-searing pain, you know, from the wounds that have been inflicted on you, and you're there, you're in this inner cell, you're cut off, you're among the prisoners, you can't move, and it's dark, and you can't see anything. And then try worshiping God. But you know what's interesting? Paul and Silas knew and understood that it doesn't really matter where you put us. It doesn't matter how many chains you fasten on our bodies, you can't chain our relationship with the Lord. You can't imprison our love for God. You just can't do that. You can't put it. You can't put that in the. You know, you can put us in the inner cell, but we're just going to keep loving God and keep worshiping God and serving Him no matter what. And so here they are. They're singing and they're praising God, and we're even told that the other prisoners were listening to them, and you have to imagine that this was like crazy. And nobody's saying, hey, why don't you guys be quiet? We're trying to get some sleep here. They're listening. They're listening. What is that coming from? That's coming from the inner cell. Who's in there? Oh, it's those guys. Came into town. I don't know, the big uproar thing. And they're praying. Wouldn't it have been interesting to have a tape recorder in the room or to be a fly on the wall and listen to what, well, presuming you could understand the language, but listening to what they were praying about. I would love to have taken notes. Now, actually, when we get into Philippians here, and I hope we do this morning, but we're going to actually, Paul is actually going to tell them, this is what I pray for you. And so we do have some insights of how Paul prayed for people. But I dare say that I don't think Paul and Silas were sitting and praying for themselves. I really don't. If anything, they were praying about themselves, they were saying, Lord God, give us boldness to share your love. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can just exude the goodness and the love and the tenderness of our Savior. And I bet they were praying for the area of Philippi. I bet they were just praying that God would do a work among the hearts of the people and that there would be more people's hearts that would be open. And I think Paul was probably also concerned about the people that had already come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We know that Lydia opened her heart to the Lord and her family, no doubt, and there were probably some other people. And now here Paul is in jail. And you know, you got brand new believers, and how are they going to understand this? You know, I mean, sometimes new believers don't really know how to understand what's happening here. Okay, Paul came, he's sharing Christ with us, he's in jail. And that's a little bit tricky, you know what I mean? Because sometimes it takes a little more maturity to understand that, you know, that we are called to suffer for Christ, and that's a hard thing for a new believer and so forth. So I wouldn't be a bit surprised that Paul is praying for them as well, asking God to give them grace and so forth. But in verse 26, it tells us that suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment. I won't belabor this, but this is such a beautiful picture of what happens in our lives when we worship God in the midst of our trials and challenges and difficulties. You see, life is constantly trying to do to us what the Philippian magistrates were doing to Paul and Silas, and that is to clamp down, put you in a dark spot, and get you to sit there and think about yourself and your worries and your hurts. And that's what life is always trying to do to you and I. It's trying to get us to turn inward. Okay? Constantly, 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 constantly trying to get us. I tell you, you know, we were talking last week as I was finishing up Ephesians, and we were doing the full armor of God. And I was telling you that, you know, if ever the enemy is going to attack me personally, it's going to be on a Saturday night, Sunday morning. And, oh man, did they come this morning. Bam, 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 bam. It was just like, I mean, you know, my head's spinning. And what is the intention of the enemy to do those attacks? Get us to turn inward, to think about ourselves. And to be thinking so much about ourselves, we stop thinking about the calling of the Lord, the direction of the Lord in our lives, and what we're supposed to be doing. The people we're going to be touching. Because there's going to be people we're going to have the opportunity to touch every day. But if I'm sitting there and I'm just turned all inward and I'm thinking about Paul, poor little Paul, and aren't I bad and sad, and oh dear, and me and my and I, and if I'm sitting there thinking about that, I'm not going to be thinking about how, I'm not going to be focused in on the Lord. God, how can I minister? How can I love others? How can I be inconvenienced today for somebody else? How can I be a blessing to somebody else today? Because I'm just going to be thinking about poor little me. And it's a constant temptation for every single one of us. And I am the worst. And the reason the enemy does it to me is because he knows he has a platform. And it's called my sinful, selfish nature. And I can be as selfish as the next guy. In fact, even more selfish. But that's the work of the enemy. Is to get us to think about ourselves, to get us to think that, and the world plays right into that. Of course, the world we know is under the direction of the enemy. The Bible tells us that the whole world is under the influence of the evil one. And what is the world constantly talking to us about? Self-esteem. Victim mentality. You're a victim. And you know what? Maybe you are. Maybe you are. But you know what? You know what's going to really screw you up is just thinking about it. Maybe you are a victim. Maybe you really are. Maybe you really had nothing to do with the circumstances that came upon you and somebody else just viciously and cruelly just messed with your life. Yeah, I'm not going to argue with somebody and say, you're not a victim, because maybe they are a victim. But the last thing I'm going to do is say, let's talk about it. Let's think about it. Let's focus on it. I think that what we need to do is as Christians, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to draw us out of that victim mentality. And begin to recognize, you know, that there's more, that God has a purpose, God has a plan, God is working in our lives, you know what I mean? And God is using, here's one of the most wonderful, freeing things in the whole of Scripture. It says that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, as Christians, that's our birthright. And instead of thinking about the problem, I have the privilege, you have the privilege, as Christian, to say, yeah, God has the solution, and God is going to work in my life through that garbage to bring about His purpose. And that's the crazy thing about walking with God, is that He takes garbage and turns it into cool stuff. He really does. But we got to be willing to give it to Him. If you're just going to sit and live in the garbage heap, that's going to be pretty tough, you know. We have to constantly be surrendering our garbage. Kind of, you know, you always got to be putting it out by the curb. You know what I mean? Like every day, you put your garbage out by the curb and wait for God to come pick it up. Because the last thing you want to do is live among it. Because nothing ever gets better when you're just living among the hurts and the problems and the issues. The thing that's so beautiful about this passage is that it shows us when Paul and Silas, in the darkest hour, in the most difficult hour, when they're hurting and they're bleeding and they're alone and it's dark and they're worshiping and they're praising, what happens? The doors that Satan wants to impose upon our lives to lock us in fly open, and the chains with which he wants to bind us fall off. And listen, this is a picture, not just of what's happening here in this passage to Paul and Silas, but it's a picture of what happens to you and I when we open our hearts to God, when we give Him the situations and circumstances of our lives, difficult though they may be, and praise Him in the midst of them and say, God, I'm going to worship You anyway. I'm going to love You, and I'm going to serve You, and I want to know You. And this is really a drag, this stuff that I'm going through. And I don't like this for a second. But I worship You, and I praise You anyway. And I lift up Your name. And you know, we find that as we begin to worship God and open our hearts to God and give those things to God, say, I don't know what in the world You can do with this garbage, but I'm just going to give it to You anyway. Pretty soon we find out that the jail doors of our lives start opening up. And suddenly that thing that kept us and held us and restrained us is no longer there to restrain us. And we have this new freedom to move outside of our circumstances and outside of the issues and problems and things that have kept us down and kept us from being effective and kept us from moving around as Christians in our lives in Christ and in the kingdom of God. We've got so many Christians today who are locked up in the circumstances of their lives and unable to get out and minister because they have not surrendered those issues to God and said, God, use these. I don't, I, you know, and you know, God never tells us to give thanks for all the garbage that goes on in our lives. And I'm the last one that's going to tell you to do that. I don't, you know, I've thanked God after the fact for bringing me through some pretty rough times and taking me through the ringer. I don't think I've ever thanked him during it. I'm just not quite that spiritual. But boy, when we start to just praise him in the midst of those things, when we praise him for his goodness in the midst of our trials, for his faithfulness in the midst of our trials, for his loving kindness in the midst of our trials, and on and on and on, suddenly the doors fly open and the chains fall off. And that doesn't necessarily mean the situation is going to go away. It just means it's not going to bind you anymore. And Christians desperately need to get out of their jail cells, because they are in those cells by the work of the enemy, and that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to bind you and keep you ineffective and unproductive in your relationship with the Lord. And here we have this beautiful picture. And it tells us here in verse 27 that the jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And that was basically Roman law. If you were guarding a prisoner who was sentenced to die, and there were obviously prisoners here that had been given a capital sentence, and those prisoners escaped, it was your life for theirs. It was you had to suffer whatever punishment was going to be meted out to them. So he figured that they all escaped, and so he draws his sword to kill himself, but Paul shouted, verse 28, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights, which tells you that there were no lights. It was dark in there, okay? And he rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that's called overripe fruit. It is. It's one thing when you go out and you're sharing Christ and you're ministering and you're doing your best to kind of, and then when they come and they fall down at your feet and go, "All right, what is it? No, tell me here. I'm here ready." And you kind of, it's like, all right. And it's funny when God has so prepared those hearts that come to you that way. Have you ever had somebody do that? It's just amazing. I've had people actually show up to my office and say, "All right, I want to receive Jesus. I'm ready to receive Jesus." It's like, "Oh, okay. Do you need to know anything?" "No, I just want to receive Jesus." You know, they go, "Okay, all right, well, here's the deal." And you just start talking about it, and they're just there. They're already on the same, they're on the page, you know. And you start talking, say, "Well, you know, Jesus died for your sins." "Yeah, I know that." And he's like, "Okay, you want to pray?" "Yeah." You know, boom, you know, there it is. And I walk out of situations like that, and I just go, "God, that is just too much." You know, it's one thing you have to go look for people and share Christ and pray, "Oh God, bring someone across my path." And then when they just kind of stumble in through the door, you know, "Pray with me." It's just amazing. So the jailer says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house, and at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And that tells us right there they had not been cared for previously. They just basically threw him in jail. And then immediately he and all his family were baptized, and the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And what's interesting about that is that picture that we even get right here in the book of Acts of the jailer being filled with joy is something that Paul writes to the Philippians about. In fact, he uses the word joy some 19 times in the book of Philippians. And he constantly talks to them about joy, 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 joy. And joy is a wonderful thing, and don't confuse it, please, with happiness. There's nothing wrong with happiness. No problem with, I don't have any problem with happiness, but happiness is inferior to joy because happiness is based on our circumstances. I'm happy because I just passed the test. Or I'm happy because I just got a raise. Or I'm happy, happy, happy. And then you can notice that your happiness can just become sad because something happens in the interim. But joy is something that abides regardless of circumstances. And it says here that the Philippian jailer was absolutely filled with joy. Filled with joy. Filled with joy. Why? Because he'd come to believe in God. because he'd come to believe in God. And you know what? It doesn't matter what circumstances you go through. That joy will abide. That joy will remain. At least that joy can remain. Because it's not based in circumstances. It's based in relationship. And when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." And the jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." And by the way, if that sounds a little bit like Paul is getting a little prideful or a little bit arrogant or something like that, it's not. Paul is concerned for the early believers, the first believers there in Philippi, because his Christian witness in that community has already been defamed and already been dragged through the mud, and what they did was wrong and it was illegal. And so Paul is basically saying, you know, I'm about to leave this city and I don't want the people that have left to remember that that was the Paul, you know, who got involved in this scuffle with the magistrates, beaten, thrown in prison, and then they chased him out of town. No, you have him come escort us out of town because we're going to leave here on good terms with the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is going to know that we are honorable people. We are law-abiding citizens. And what they did was illegal, because to beat a Roman citizen without a trial was a serious matter. And Paul was a Roman citizen. And so he says, and you got to kind of like, you know, Paul's attitude here. He says, let him come and escort us out. And so the officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They were alarmed because they could have gotten in a lot of trouble for it if Paul would have decided to rat on them. And so they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. And so there you have Acts chapter 16, which is a very fitting introduction to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, some time has gone by since this time that Paul was there in Philippi. And guess what? Paul's back in jail. But then again, he spent quite a bit of his ministry in jail. And praise God that he did, because out of that jail experience came the epistles that you and I have as the majority of the New Testament. I don't think Paul probably ever would have taken the time to write and pen the letters that he did had he constantly been on the move. But most scholars believe that he was incarcerated in Rome at the time. And one of the things about the church in Philippi is that they were probably the most generous of all the churches to Paul and his ministry in terms of sending him gifts. We're going to find out toward the end of this letter that Paul is going to say that they sent him help again and again. Over and over again, they sent him some kind of financial help. And here's the reason why. And you guys might see, we think of things in terms of the United States of America. But in the Roman system of justice, if you became incarcerated, it was your family's responsibility to feed and clothe you. Yeah, you're in jail. You think we're going to feed you too? You're obviously in jail because, you know, you've messed up. So you think we're going to give you food? Get a life. So the family had to come up with meals. The family had to, if they were incarcerated for a long time, bring them new clothes to wear. So you see, the fact that the Philippian church was there to help Paul during specifically his times of incarceration was an act of family and care and concern for the apostle. And that's one of the reasons why you're going to see as we go through this letter that Paul has such an expression of intimacy toward these people, such an expression of family and so forth. In fact, a lot of people refer to Paul's letter to the Philippians as kind of one big thank you note. But as is often the case, I mean, Paul has to take some time to exhort them in the Lord. Let's just take a couple of minutes to go through a couple of verses here in Philippians. So turn to Philippians, if you're not there already. Chapter 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, servants," or your Bible may say bond servants. The Greek word is doulos. It's literally slave, bond slave or bond servants of Christ Jesus to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi together with the overseers and deacons. All right, we're probably not going to get any farther than this, but let me just kind of go through some things here in verse 1. You know, I mean, I just know myself. The NIV, you'll notice, uses the word servants. As I said, the Greek is literally, it would be literally bondservants, and it had a very significant Old Testament meaning. We've gone through it before in some of Paul's letters, but for those of you who have not heard it, it's an important distinction. Because you see, a bondservant from an Old Testament perspective was someone who loved his master so much, he didn't want to be set free. You don't think of slaves like we think of slaves here in the United States of America. It wasn't that kind of slavery. Slavery in Israel existed basically because I got myself into debt. And so imagine if I got myself into debt to you and I couldn't repay it. So what I would do is I would sell myself to you and I would work for you. But after a period of time, you see, after at least 7 years, you'd have to let me go. Because that's what the law said. You had to release prisoners after, you know, on the seventh year. Because that was the year of Jubilee. That was when you had to release the prisoners. And or the slaves, rather. And so, but what happens if I said, I love my master? I mean, this guy is just, he's great. And I don't ever want to leave his service. And I want to just keep working for this guy. He's kind to me. He's loving. He takes care of my needs. What I would do is I would go to my master and I would express that I wanted to be his bond slave or his bond servant. He would take me down to the city gate and they would find a nice wooden post there by the city gate and they would press my earlobe against the city gate, the post, and they would drive an awl through my earlobe and basically pierce my ear. And that piercing would prove for the rest of my life that I belong to my master willingly. I was a willing slave because of what? Love. So Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, bondslaves. That means willingly and because of love, we have given our lives to him forever. Okay? And that's a beautiful way to open it up. But what's interesting about this is that Paul didn't always use that term when he opened his letters. Paul doesn't start that way in his letter to the Galatians. He doesn't start that way in his letter to the Corinthians. You know why? Because he had corrections he had to bring to those churches. There were serious things going on. There were doctrinal problems. There were behavioral issues that Paul had to address. And so you know how Paul would start those letters? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the authority of God, right? Called not by men, but by God, you know, and he'd go through and he'd kind of have to say, this is what I am, and I don't really, you know, always like having to take out the spanking spoon, but I am an apostle, and this is the role that God has called me to. And he would say that at times. And it was necessary at times to do that because a correction or a rebuke was gonna be needed in the letter. But Paul didn't do that here. Paul didn't start off his letter here to the Philippians and say, Paul, an apostle, called by God, given the authority of it. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Paul, a bondservant. Why? Why is Paul not doing the heavy authority thing going on here? Why is he simply saying, I'm a bondservant? It's because he's writing a letter that for the most part is really just a personal correspondence, a one of a heart of thanks. He's telling them how much he loves them. He's telling them how much he appreciates them. And you know what, guys? I was thinking through this as I was studying out these verses. And as a pastor, I think I finally understand what Paul is doing here. I mean, I think I finally understand. And what I finally understand is that when he opens his letter addressing himself very simply as a bondservant, he's basically communicating in a way that every Christian leader wants to communicate. In fact, I think even desperately wants to communicate to the people that God has placed in his life. And that is that there is a relationship that of intimacy, one of camaraderie and Christian love that I want to be able to address you with. And you know what? It's never fun. It is never fun to sit down with people as Pastor Paul. I really don't care to do that. I really don't care to sit down with people and talk to them in a role where a strong word of rebuke or correction is needed. I don't like doing that. Never have, never will. Even though I know that there are times that I have to. I would much rather join with the body of Christ in fellowship as a fellow servant of Christ. I would rather come alongside you. And I even, well, I don't want to get weird about this, and some people are really, this is really important to them. If you call me Pastor Paul or Pastor, that's fine, that's cool. I prefer to be called Paul. And I'll just tell you why. Because I want to be a fellow bondservant with you. Those of you who are parents, you know what this is all about. You don't like disciplining your children. You never like it. It's never fun. And you know, as I've told you guys before, there's no funner thing that happens when your kids finally grow up and you get to be their friends. No better, no more enjoyable circumstances as far as parenting is concerned. What a kick to be the friend of your children. And the same thing is true when it comes to Christian leadership. I would much rather just simply be a fellow bondservant with you. I want you to notice here also in verse 1 that Paul addresses his letter to the believers in Philippi, whom he refers to as the saints. Did you catch that? He's not referring to people that the church had named saints because they went through some certain criteria. That's something that the Roman Catholic Church has heaped upon us in the years since. But the word saint simply means holy one. And you and I are holy ones by virtue of what God has done in us through the work of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness. And you know, as much as you might not want to believe it, you're a saint. And that doesn't mean, you know, you live a saintly existence. It just means positionally you are a saint. You are a saint. The people in Philippi were saints. And I love that. Finally, you'll notice here Paul addresses his letter also to the overseers and the deacons. Now, instead of overseers, your Bible may say bishops, which is kind of unfortunate. But the Greek word here is episkopos. And it means, guess what? Overseer. Yeah. If you were thinking in your head, gee, you know, episkopos, that sounds a lot like episcopal. It's exactly where we get episcopal, from episkopos. And the reason is because the Episcopal Church has basically adopted a leadership structure that is based on overseers of large groups, you know, like an overseer overseeing several churches and so forth. And that's why they have what we call an episcopal form of government or form of leadership. But the word episkopos simply means overseer. And by the way, an overseer was synonymous with an elder, and an elder and an overseer were synonymous with a pastor. They were the same. And so when Paul is writing and saying and greeting the overseers and the deacons, he's basically talking about those who are in pastoral ministry and those who are in that ministry of serving the body of Christ physically, because that's what a deacon does. In fact, the word deacon literally means servants. And so you can see here that this church was already kind of organized. You know, there was already kind of the organization of the overseers and the deacons and so on and so on and so on. And so that's where we better stop. Hey, we got through one verse anyway. I just felt it was going to be really helpful to lay a foundation from the book of Acts, because I think that will give us a little more, you know, dimension to understanding Paul's letter here to the Philippians. So, besides, I love the book of Acts so much. And the book of Acts is still being written. Not in a biblical sense, but in a sense of your life and my life being lived out for Jesus Christ and the things that God is doing through our lives and the way God is continuing to work in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God right here on earth. And there's still books being written, and some of them have your name on it and my name on it. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father, what a glorious, glorious thing your word is. We thank you so much for giving us the scripture. We thank you for giving us the light of your truth. We thank you for filling us with that light and equipping us with that light. And we pray this morning in the name of Jesus Christ that you would be with us during the course of our study through this book of Philippians, and that you would use it to strengthen our hearts in Jesus and to fill our hearts with grace and power and to transform us with that word, coupled with your Holy Spirit to bring that word to life, to challenge us. Yes, Lord, even to rebuke us if necessary, because we want to hear from you. We want to receive all that you have for us. So we just want to open our hearts, open our eyes to what you want to say to us here in this letter to the Philippians. Use it that we might grow. And having grown, that we might serve the Lord with strength and the power that you give us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take the things that we've learned and just sit on them, but that we would use them for your glory, for your honor, and for the work that you've called us to. Guide us and direct us this week, Father, and speak to us as only you can, for we look to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.